Beautifully sung, reminder of moment of salvation. It's always good to always reflect on that moment. And it seems that those moments when Christ feels the most real, when you feel that release of those sins being lifted for the first time and feel that freedom, is definitely overwhelming. So thank you. I, on the other hand, will not be singing in the spirit of that agony, but I will be speaking the words of a song at the very beginning here. So follow along here as I speak the song. And by the way, the size of the water bottle is no indication of the length of the sermon, so don't be intimidated by that. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Very simple song, yet profound in meaning. In a lot of ways, singing this song would be like scooping up a handful of sand on the beach, proclaiming to the world, I hold this beach in my hands. Yeah, but not totally, yeah. Church, do you believe that God loves you? Do you love God? And do you love the people of God? This is going to be our starting point this evening. These three questions, we'll take one each individually and look at three possible answers. Obviously, there's more, but we'll categorize them into three possible answers. And we'll start first with the first question. Do you believe God loves you? Our first response for some of us in here will be a resounding yes, right? Just pondering the thought can almost bring tears to your eyes. Your faith is strong, and you're in that sweet spot in your walk with Christ right now. Be thankful and enjoy it. The second response, you say you believe God loves you, but doesn't quite have the same impact on you at this moment. The thought of God loving you has kind of lost its luster. Maybe you're dealing with a persistent sin that you just can't seem to shake, get rid of. You think, if God loved me, he would just take this away. Or maybe it's the ghost of your past you just can't seem to get off your back. It just seemed to haunt you, and you're wondering about God's love. Or possibly it's just the cares and concern of everyday life that have gotten the best of you. You're just worn out. And you feel like it's a constant battle with everything and everyone, including yourself. Then there's the third response. You become numb to those words. They have no effect on you. And maybe you hear it so often, you just don't feel like God loves you. And those words are routine as a pre-meal prayer. You've become cold to his love, and this can lead down to some dangerous paths. Let's go to the second question. Do you love Jesus? Are your affections set on Christ, the Redeemer, the Sovereign, the Creator of the universe? Let's look at three possible answers here, and you should see a pattern as we go through these. First, your heart leaps for him. Your faith, again, is strong, and your love for him is strong. And if that's, again, your response, enjoy these times. God grants those to us, and we should relish in them, enjoy them, for these are great times of refreshment. Or two, you're in the middle. You're not numb to him, but you could use a boost. You're working hard to keep him at the center of your affections, but life keeps getting in the way. You wish you loved him more. Or the third, you're numb. You're not sure if you truly love him at all. You used to, but all of a sudden you realize you don't, and the things of this world are taking precedent in your mind and in your heart. Doubt fills your mind, and you almost feel like at any moment you could just walk away from the faith. A scary place to be. Let's go to the third question. Do you love everyone in this church? In fact, we could go down, do you love everyone in your flock? Response number one, you have great love for everyone and great love for your flock. And if this is the case, you know it's from God, because we are not inclined to love everyone in this way. Enjoy it and pour out your love on everyone while you can. Do so. Enjoy it. It's a blessed time to be in. First, in the middle response, you love some people, but not all, right? You love the ones that are like you. They're your friends. They're easy to like, and you think if everyone was like them, it'd be easy to love everyone, right? What you're saying is if everyone was like me, it'd be easy to love. We'll save that sermon for another time. The third response is you don't enjoy coming to church anymore. You don't find joy in being around God's people. You once did, but now you don't. You just wish everyone would leave you alone. You just want to be by yourself. And you kind of follow the adage, church would be great if it wasn't for the people. And all three of these questions are responses. Where and how does prayer address these? It's easy to look at two of the three, right? The second and third, and go, well, that's easy. Just pray that you would love God and others more, right? Well, sometimes yes, that's an adequate prayer, but other times, no, that's not enough. How do we pray biblically in these situations? What about those who are in the sweet spot? Do you need prayer? The text tonight will address these questions. How would Paul pray in these situations, and then what should we learn from him? So let's pray and get started. Father, I need your grace. We all need your grace and your mercy, and we are utterly helpless without you. So God, just use this broken vessel, this clay pot, to speak your truth and give it power and do your work in such a way that there is no answer but God alone speaks. It is through your grace and mercy, and it will give you glory tonight. And speak to our hearts, soften them if they need to be, so we may hear your word and be maybe refreshed. Just use this night for your glory, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we'll be in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open those up and turn to that, please. That metal piece is kind of getting in my way here. So let's pick up on verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. Well, we can stop right there. For this reason. You all, being well-trained, Bible-reading Clear Creek chaplers, as you are. Chaplers is a new word. I just made that up. You know that those transition words should cause us to stop and ask, for what reason? For it points us back. So we have to go back to the previous verse. So if you go back and look at verse 13, we see that Paul uses the word so, which in effect means therefore. And this will take us back to verse 1 of chapter 3, and you'll see for this reason again. If we continue this process, we'll follow linking words, and we'll end up at the very beginning of the letter. So youth, as you've had your classes on linking words and everything else, this ties right in, so you can tell Mr. Cooper, hey, I remember we went over that Sunday night. Or not, whatever. So in order to save time and get to the point of the initial for this reason in chapter 3, verse 14, let's pick up, we'll start at the beginning of chapter 3. Here we see Paul explaining the revelation of the mystery of the church, Jew and Gentile, becoming united into one body with Christ as the head. I will use Pink's summary of the first two and a half, chapter 1 and 2, and part of 13, or part of chapter 3 here to give you a summary of what's happened before that. Then I'll kind of try to summarize that to get us all caught up. So Pink puts it this way. So this quote is covering chapter 1 and 2 in the first part of 3, okay? Since the saints have been divinely quickened or awakened, reconciled to God, that's part of chapter 2, made members of the mystical body of Christ, chapter 3, I long to see them, saints, living and acting as becomes those so highly favored of God and made partakers of such inestimable privileges. Therefore, I supplicate God on their behalf to that end. That's basically what it's saying here at this point. In other words, by grace alone, he saved us and lavished upon us countless blessings, given us full rights to his very own, as his very own children. And this was the plan since the beginning of time, that two opposing people become one, displaying the glory of God. So what is the ultimate reason Paul is beginning this prayer in chapter 3? So look at verse 13. I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. What? Don't lose heart? What does he mean? Don't lose heart. To grow weary or become weak. And in one definition, it says to become utterly spiritless. Keep this in mind as we move forward. This is the reason for the prayer, that they would not lose heart. Okay, and this is interesting because let's go to chapter 1, verse 15. Everyone turn there. For this reason, don't lose heart, right? But chapter 1, verse 15, it says, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all of the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Up to this point, everything sounds great in the letter, right? There's nothing hinting of any dangers or church or issues that this church is dealing with, all right? There's nothing being addressed here. We know this letter is not addressing a particular set of sins, but rather from these verses, it's really quite the opposite. They're doing well. Their faith and love was encouraging to Paul. They had strong faith and love, which is evidence of the power of the gospel working out in the church at that time. So why would he say, I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering? Now, this is one of the three prison epistles, okay? And we know that he is probably on house arrest at this point. So he's on house arrest, but so anyway, that's kind of where he is. But he's really not staring down at the gallows or the tree right ready to be hung on or burned at the stake. He's not quite at that point. So he's got some time, and there's hope that he could be released. These people were really not in need of anything. They were well off economically and comfortable for the most part. So why would he say this? And not even that, if we look at, go back to chapter 3, verse 14, look how passionate his prayer is. I bow my knees before the Father. Paul is talking about kneeling before the Father. Now, I know God does not require or command us to kneel down to pray. And the Bible records people praying while standing, sitting, kneeling, and even prostrate. But I ask you, have you done this before? Have you gotten down on your physical knees and prayed? Most of our prayers are not done kneeling or laying before the Lord. Usually the only time most people are praying kneeling is when they are desperate, usually asking God to heal a life or save a life. But this is not the case for Paul here. Even though, again, he's in a house arrest, there must be something more, something about what he's about to pray that moves him to kneel before the king. His desperation is not a prayer that he stays alive or even that he's released, but rather he is recognizing he is fully dependent on God to do what he is about to ask. In summary, Paul says, Ephesians church, you're doing well, and I am encouraged by you, but my heart longs for you to remain strong in the Lord. Paul's words express and give a picture of this longing for them as he explains the falling down before the great king. He is on absolute dependence on God in this prayer. So let's keep still in verse 14. Look at who's addressing. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Look at how Paul appeals to the Lord. God is the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Paul's establishing in their minds that God is our Father or their Father. Think of how it sounds to the Gentiles. You can approach him with boldness and confidence. He is the creator, sustainer, uniter of all things, both in heaven and on earth, and he is therefore the Father of angels. Paul is not saying God is the Father of every human being, although he is their creator, but rather he is the Father of those that are his in heaven, the angelic beings, those who have died before them, and on earth, the redeemed, us. I say this because you look at chapter 2, verse 19, and we see here that says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So he's addressing the family that are his, which are those redeemed and the believers. So he's talking about all that are his. You see, we carry the name of Christ on our souls, and he has sent his Spirit to guarantee our inheritance in the family of God. You and I have an incredible privilege to access him in all boldness, yet we do so recognizing that all things come from him, and it's only by grace that we can do this. Therefore, we approach him with utter and complete dependency. Let's move on to next verse here, based on his abundance. Now, as Paul approaches him in humility, in reverence, and familial relationship, he begins to move toward his request at this point. Verse 16, that according to the riches of his glory, that he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. So, but notice before he gets to the request, he qualifies it. Paul knows who God is and what he possesses. How and what you pray is wholly dependent on your knowledge of the one you pray to. God doesn't need to be reminded of what he has or who he is. This appeal is written to remind Paul himself and the church he is writing to. Paul has made glorious claims about our Father already in this letter, right? Claims that only bring that not only bring God praise and adoration, but also claims about what Christ has attained for us. We are blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He predestined us for adoption. We have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of our trespasses, and he's lavished upon us the riches of his grace. And in him, Christ has obtained for us a glorious inheritance, an inheritance that has no limitations, that will last forever. All this is secured and accomplished for us by Christ. Therefore, Paul says, according to the riches of this glory. He knows intimately who he is praying to. If the ocean was God's glory, then that is the well in which we are drawing from. We will never empty it. It has enough for all of us, for all eternity. The ocean of God's glory. That's what Paul is alluding to by the riches. Let's get to the first petition. Again, saying in verse 16, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. What does Paul ask for? Better health? More money? Safety? Security? Paul has a bottomless ocean full of resources. Think of all the things he could ask for. This church was an encouragement to him, so he could have said, just keep them right where they are. But read what he asks. That he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. He asked the church members, he asked that the church members would be strengthened with power. Why does this church, or any church for that matter, need to have strength, and not only that, but strength with power? Do you feel like you need strength with power right now? This church as a whole? Many of us do not ask for such requests until we feel as though we need it, when we do feel weak and defeated. The funny thing here is, this church is not that way, right? I've already pointed that out. The church is not hurting. It wasn't like the Corinthian church, which was plagued by various sins. But they were at risk of losing heart, remember, at the very beginning, or becoming weak, even though they didn't appear that way. They needed strength with power. Notice how his strength with power is to come. Through his Spirit. Why? Well, because the strength can't come in any other way, right? We can't make ourselves strong in the Lord. We can't strengthen our spiritual endurance and growth, okay? We can and should be doing things like praying, praising, worshiping, reading the Word, and fellowshiping with each other. But even still, it is still all dependent on the work of the Holy Spirit in us to transform us and continue to work in us until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul knows all this is done through the Spirit in our inner being. The flesh and its desires will continue to wage war against the Spirit. This phrase, strength with power through the Spirit, means God grants us power by the Spirit within us so that our minds and our affections of our hearts rest solely on Christ. But in order to have our affections set on him, we need to know him. That's why Paul prays in chapter 1 that they may grant them the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. You can only pray to what you believe in and what you know about God. We must know him first and foremost. right? This is eternal life, to know the one true God, Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. So we need the Spirit's work and the Spirit's powerful strength to well up in us in order to battle the fleshly desires of our hearts. What follows this request is the aim of his petition. I'll read it from verse 16 so you get the flow. That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. The outcome, when the Spirit in our inner being is strengthened, causes Christ to dwell, live, or remain in our hearts. In other words, Christ becomes the center of our thoughts, our desires, and affections. This can't be done without faith, for without faith, we know it's impossible to please God. These two elements, the Spirit and faith, work together. One cannot work without the other. Think of a fire. There are actually three elements to the fire, right? There's the you need oxygen, you need heat, and you need fuel. These three elements represent the Holy Spirit, the Word, and faith. And remember, in the fire, all those are owned by God. And in this analogy, all three are owned by God, empowered by God. We need all three to keep our spiritual life alive and vibrant. A.W. Pink states it this way, faith is what we exercise, but that is not exercised unless the Spirit works. The end result Paul is looking for is that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, right? He's not asking that the Ephesian church be saved, like an initial salvation here, right? But rather that they continue to be saved. He prays that they continue to work out their salvation by exercising their faith that is only done by the power of the Spirit. As the Spirit within us is strengthened, as Christ becomes our focus, then we begin to grow. He is praying that that their flame continues to burn and burn more brightly, in spite of circumstances, whether they're good or bad. This is important to remember, because according to the Thessalonians, we can stifle the Holy Spirit. Paul's prayer, in essence, is asking to guard against this in one sense. The world, our fleshly, passionate desires and sinful inclinations, pull us away from the glorious Christ, as if those things will satisfy us. So pray that the Spirit becomes strong within us so that we think hard upon Christ and all that he has done and will continue to do in us and through us for his kingdom. The more our hearts and subsequently our affections are focused on him, the more we'll be strengthened and able to resist the enemy and our very own flesh and its desires. This is the daily battle, isn't it? That our affections would not be pulled away from the infinite, valuable Christ who supplies all of our needs and has blessed us in the heavenly realms with all the spiritual blessings stated in chapter 1. This should be our greatest desire. This is the result of the Spirit's work in our hearts, Christ dwelling in us. Pink puts it like this. As the eye beholds an object, an image of it is introduced and impressed upon the mind. As the eye of the Spirit, faith is engaged with Christ. An image of him is formed on our heart. Christ is the grand object of faith. Faith is the faculty whereby, through the light of the Word, the power of the Spirit, receive and take into our renewed minds the knowledge of his person and perfections. Thereby he is admitted into our hearts, and we will have communion with him. Let's go to verse 17, to the second. And sometimes if people say debate whether there's two petitions or one here, I'll combine them as two. There's two petitions here. But let's pick up in verse 17, because it's going to get better. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. As Christ dwells in our hearts, becomes rooted and grounded in love, we become rooted and grounded in love. This root implies depth, security, and stability, and grounded implies a strong and firm foundation, so that when the winds of the storm of life come, we will not be shaken, and those storms will come. In fact, they can hit me as soon as I walk off this stage. when you walk out this door and even in the hallway of this church. But because we are rooted and grounded in love, then we will have the strength to comprehend the incomprehensible. Look at that. We will be able to understand grace and mercy and forgiveness of those sins. This petition is not only for individuals, right? Because he says, with all the saints, okay? But it's not only for this individual in this church, but it's for this church and for all the saints, for all the people of God, the brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, all of us in the household of God. We are part of something much bigger. And then Paul adds this phrase, that we would comprehend the love of Christ in its breadth, meaning its all-inclusivity, its length, meaning from eternity past until eternity future, and its height, meaning how God has taken us from paupers to princes, and its depth, meaning this love covers our deepest, darkest sins. And secondly, that we would know this love that cannot be known except by the power of the Spirit within us, exercising itself through faith. The irony in Paul's prayer is that he asks that we may know the love of God that surpasses knowledge. How can you know something that's too grand to know? Only by the power of the Spirit within us. It is something we should be asking for because we cannot know this love on our own. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Finally, as this prayer is being prayed daily and answered over time, we become filled with the fullness of God. Not that we become many gods, but rather we become filled with Christ so much more that we are more and more conformed to his image. That is a mighty crescendo of Paul's prayer here. And then we get down to the doxology, verses 20 to 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Paul finishes prayer by saying, God is able to do more than we ask. If we are asking that our hearts be filled with the love of Christ in order to comprehend with all the saints the immeasurable love he has for us, God can do that and even more. He can do even more than we think he can do. We can't even think at his level. And even Paul's request here doesn't reach to the limit of God's power in Christ through the Spirit within us. Paul has a lofty request, and he's saying God can do that and even more. Secondly, this power is at work in us. This reflects back to verse 14, the beginning of the prayer, right? This is why it's imperative that we pray that we will all be strengthened with power through the Spirit because it will work within us. And finally, because of all this, God is glorified in his saints by our unity in the church to become one, complete opposite, Jews and Gentiles, and even us in here, our complete, sometimes opposite backgrounds and personalities, loving one another deeply, becoming more like Christ, and displaying his glory as we live this life together. And not only for now, but forevermore. Our functioning church will continue to push the gospel forward into generations after us. It will continue to do so until he returns, when we experience the unity and eternity in his very presence. This is being passed on from generation to generation. Let's look around to the children in our church. So application. What does this all mean? First of all, have you, not out of desperation because of a crisis, but out of sheer delight and or reverence for your Father, knelt down to pray? Man, I challenge you. I challenge you when it is possible in your home to get on your knees, if you are physically capable, and bow before our great King and bring him before him all your adoration, your love, your weakness, your frailty and need. And then, men, I challenge you to do it again and again and again, and then bring your spouse with you. Bow with her on your knees. Pray to our Father for your family so she hears you. Pray for her so she hears your words and your heart. Pray for yourself, and then pray for this church. Secondly, does this prayer reflect your prayer time at Flock? Are these the requests that are coming from the mouth of your elder And brothers and sisters in Christ, it hurts. All these point right back at me, right? If not, why not? Why aren't we praying this kind of prayer? It's because we don't fully realize all that we have in Christ. We may know in our minds, we're big on teaching, we may gather the facts, we don't understand. This Wednesday, open up Ephesians 1 and pray Paul's prayer for God to grant you and your flock in this church a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. Read it word for word if necessary. Using the Bible to pray biblically is in no way wrong, right? Read it out loud. Fine, let's end here where we started. Church, do you believe God loves you? Do you love God? And do you love others? We all need the Ephesians prayer desperately, no matter how we answer these questions. We need to pray this for ourselves, for our flocks, and for our church. Think about Christ as the more that you taste and see that he's good, the more you want of him. But the opposite is true too. The less you taste of him and understand his love, the less you want of him. The spirit becomes squelched and you become weak and ineffective. Here's the bottom line. No matter where you are in your walk with the Lord, whether you're on a mountaintop or in the deepest pit or somewhere in between, you need this prayer. And this prayer is more than saying, Lord, may we not lose heart or become tired of doing good or pursuing Christ. But it's so much more than that. We need to continually pray for one another that we would understand, comprehend, and apply the depth of the riches of the glory of God and for his love for us, that our spirit would become stronger and stronger and stronger, and we move forward in unity. Clear Creek Chaplers, pray hard, pray often for you and all of us to be strengthened with power through the Spirit, that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. Let's pray. Father, I can add no other phrases or words to your written word that's already given us in the model of Paul's prayer in Ephesians here. So may that be our prayer, that we would understand the glorious riches of Christ, and we don't ask these things because we don't see their worth. We don't see what they really are. May this be our prayer desperately as individuals, that we would understand the riches that we have and that inside of us you will dwell and live and you will be able to strengthen us so that this will be our focus, not only today, but tomorrow, but every day. It's only by your Spirit and your power that this can be done, and we are utterly desperate for you. And all these things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.